There are two scripture readings this evening as we pursue our studies of the third commandment. In the first place, we turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then we'll turn in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 26. And in Deuteronomy 10, we will read starting with verse 12 till the end of that chapter. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, hear now the infallible word of God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord with Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed or children after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, meaning awesome, which regards not persons nor takes rewards. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and clothing. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cling, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that has done for thee these great and awesome things which thy eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of the heaven for multitude. Then we turn to Matthew chapter 26, beginning our reading with verse 57. This is about Jesus in the courtroom of the high priest. Verse 57 of Matthew 26. And they that had laid hold on or arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yes, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, meaning he kept silent. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, and that means I put you under oath before the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, and that was in those days, that's how you said, what you said is true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted, meaning they were hitting him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat outside in the palace, and a girl came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, meaning swearing, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Based on these passages of the scriptures and many others, we find the Church of the Reformation summarizing in Lord's Day 37 the right use of God's holy name. Lord's Day 37, page 74 in the back of your Psalter. And in this second and final sermon on the third commandment, we will focus our attention on the wonderful freedom of keeping this commandment and the bondage of breaking it. And we'll find that swearing rightly is a doorway into these riches. Page 74. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or, meaning the judges demanded, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling on God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 112, stanzas 1 and 3 of Psalter 112. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, meaning worldwide church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There is one announcement and several prayer requests. The announcement is that there will be a senior youth event upcoming Friday, November 29th, bowling at the Holiday Bowl. There are details on the bulletin board for our young people. By way of prayer, we want to remember Masjan Brink and his family. His stepmother has passed away in the Netherlands this morning. We want to remember Daniel Kalenga, who will be going for some testing for his health this coming week. Jacob Becker had cataract surgery on this past Monday, and he's recovering well. Let us pray. Lord, we've sung such wonderfully encouraging words, not made by a human poet, but by the Holy Spirit himself, words meant to encourage us as we approach in worship. Let all who seek to see thy face be glad and joyful in thy grace. Let all who love thy salvation proclaim, praise the Lord and magnify his name. Thy most holy and worthy name that deserves everything. Great is thy name, O Lord, our Lord. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, with a perfect reputation, who has only ever always done what is good and right and holy and just and faithful and pure and true. Every word from thy mouth is pure gold. Every one of thy thoughts is a precious treasure. We think of the other words that we sang. Men sing thy praise, O God, wherever thy name is known. Be incredibly arrogant for any creature to claim something like that. And yet how gloriously liberating it is to say such things of the Lord our God. And those of us who know thee and love thy salvation can give a hearty amen to that. It is so true, O God. We give thanks for thy worthy name. And thy character sparkling in the very words we sang emboldens us also to come for grace and for help in our worship this evening, and to admit that we are who we are as sinners, as people who have made such a mess of our lives and whose new beginnings are so feeble. For instead of climbing the mountaintops of spiritual privilege and growth, we so often stay on the foothills. And instead of running the race with diligence, we sometimes stumble and wander around, and instead of serving the Lord with fiery love, we come with coldness, with prayerlessness, with pride, with unbelief. And we feel ourselves to be so small. We feel ourselves to be such unprofitable servants. And how we need thyself and thy salvation to capture our hearts, to teach us, to give us a heavenly-minded, spiritual focus, to push the reset button in our lives, and to prepare us for a new week. O Lord, our God, our need is great, but thy promises are greater. Our poverty is complete, and our bankruptcy is utter. But thy grace and infinite riches in Jesus Christ, our overflowing treasure that more than meets our every need, indeed that exceeds above all that we could ask or think or wish. If we could make a wish list from the living God, thy promises already cover all godly desires and far more than we could imagine. We have a great God. We pray, Lord, that we may magnify thy worthy name tonight, that our worship would not be a stench in thy nostrils or a dishonoring of thy name, but that thy name would be known also through the proclamation of the gospel this evening. And as we hear again about a beautiful commandment of the God, commanded us as we read, for our good as well as for thy glory. Help us to understand this commandment, to become thirsty as we hear it, for greater obedience and for greater progress and growth. We pray for those who have never learned to love thy name, that tonight their hearts may be captured and won, transformed by the power of the gospel, that King Jesus may ride victoriously through word and spirit, not only in this congregation, but out in the world, that he may be praised and honored and magnified, that men may know him and repent and tremble and rejoice before him. O Lord, the ends of the earth are still not reached. There are still unreached tribes and people groups. There are still unreached people in our streets and neighborhoods. Open their eyes. Give us the eyes of the Lord Jesus, who saw fields white for harvest when he looked out on the world. And give us that sense as well. And give us his desire, who said, "It is my food and drink to do the will of the one who sent me, to make myself known." And Lord, teach us to make him known in our lives, that we may glorify him as he deserves, that his kingdom may flourish, that the kingdom of the evil one may be assaulted by his truth, that the gates of hell may be hurled down and the citizens of hell become citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray for thy will, which is only good and pure. All thy commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes of the blind. Such treasure no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford. Lord, we thank thee for all thy commandments. And we pray that we may treasure every one of them. And we pray, give us also a childlike heart. Whatever thy hand brings into our life, health or sickness, riches or poverty, grief or joy, help us to kiss the hand that brings it, to hold the hand that brings it, and to be led by the hand that brings to our life everything as the potter. We pray, O God, for much mercy in our homes, for blessing the work of our hands, for unless the Lord the house build, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord, the city guard, the watchman, a useless watch maintain. Lord, we depend on thy blessing, on thy guidance, and on thy direction to make clear to us thy will and to give us the strength and the grace to do it. Help us as fathers and mothers to be prophetic in our own homes, to be living examples, but also give us words to put into words the grace and glory and truth of God in Jesus Christ. And grant that our children's hearts may be captured by the gospel, that they may trust in Christ and know him. We pray for those whose lives are ruined and broken. Perhaps some of us have aching, heavy hearts as we think of children or grandchildren who do not walk in the ways of the Lord and whose lives are so full of brokenness and ruin, and we think of the words we sang. The burdened ones bow down with grief are helped by his most gracious hand. The Lord upholds the faltering feet. Lord, grant that we may see to our joy our loved ones restored and returned to the Lord. O great shepherd of the sheep who loves to go and seek, who leads to leave the 99 and to find the one, find them. They are beyond our voice. They are deaf to what we have to say, perhaps even become angry and annoyed if we say anything. But Lord, great shepherd, reach them and redeem them for thy own praise. We pray now also that some of the chief spokesmen against right in this world, the activists of evil, whoever they are, take from among them and make them choice servants of the Master, that his name may be glorified by plundering hell of some of its most profitable servants, that the reality and the power of the gospel may be displayed. We pray, O God, for forgiveness, for relief from ourselves. We grieve over the plague of our own hearts. What a weariness it is to have such a heart, with its thoughts, its words, its actions that twists everything. All those good things made by thee, O God, cleanse us, renew us, restore us, and give us a heart of grace towards each other, that we may live with a forgiving attitude rather than a bitter one. Keep us from the poison of bitterness that can rot out our very souls and destroy all sense of love and grace and compassion. We pray Great Shepherd of the sheep, protect us in our wanderings and guide us and give us a sensitive heart that trembles at the approach of the least sin, that runs to Christ for refuge, that lives from out of the strength supplied by Thee, that is satisfied to be a sheep following the voice of the Good Shepherd. We have a very good Shepherd, the best Shepherd who never loses any one of His own. So, Lord, lead us. Let us with gladness hear Thy voice, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 243, stanzas 1, 2, 4, 9, and 15 of Psalter 243. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Lord's Day 37 seems to be one of those Lord's Days that's not that important or interesting. And maybe there's more than one person listening who, when it was read, wondered, why bother to spend the whole sermon on the right way to swear an oath? Why was the treatment of the third commandment split anyway into two parts? There's no other commandment that gets two whole Lord's days. Is that what you thought when you heard it? What practical application could there be to our daily life from this? How often have you had to swear an oath? Few of us have probably ever had to give testimony in court. Most of us have taken vows, which is a New Testament form of an oath. Think now of marriage vows, confession of faith, baptism vows, vows upon becoming an office bearer. But even so, that only happens a handful of times in someone's life. What practical instruction for ordinary life can we get from this Lord's Day? And I must admit, the first time I started to prepare a sermon on this Lord's Day, that was my thought as well, until my eyes were opened to the beauty of the truth here. Now, I agree that it could have been combined in one Lord's Day, and there's a historical reason for that that we won't get into now. But what cannot be denied is this, that the truth that is summarized here is beautiful. So much so that my reaction as I studied it for the first time changed from what am I supposed to do with this to what a marvelous gift God has given us in commanding us to swear righteously in His name. For it is exactly in the righteous oath, oath is another way of saying swearing, that we see the freedom of this commandment sparkle. And I pray that with the help of God's Spirit, you also will be able to say the same thing after hearing the Scriptures open to unfold this theme. And our theme tonight is righteous swearing by God's awesome name. We see in the first place that this honors God, and secondly, that this liberates us. So tonight is to prove that there are times when swearing is not a heinous sin, but an act of worship that glorifies God. Let's look again at Deuteronomy chapter 10 at our first scripture reading. This is a chapter in which God is concerned in Deuteronomy 10 to teach Israel, by way of summary, the entire gospel of grace as well as the requirements of His covenant. Notice, for example, how verse 12 starts. Now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? And one of the ways in which you do this is verse 20, righteous swearing. We're told, you shall fear the Lord thy God, Him shalt thou serve and cling. How do you do these things? Fear God, serve God, cling to Him. Well, one of the ways is this. Swear by His name. That's a command. Swear by His name. God commands swearing in some situations. So it cannot be then a sin. There are moments when it's righteous obedience to do so. And there are many examples from Old and New Testament that we could appeal to. And the most powerful and the most convincing of these examples is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this needs to be said because there are some who teach that God, Jesus Christ, forbids every kind of oath or swearing. And that's the historical reason behind this Lord's Day in the time of the Reformation. The Anabaptists had taught that. And Anabaptists then were not exactly the same as Baptists now. There were a number of bizarre and peculiar beliefs that they had then. And one of them was that all swearing was sin in any way, shape, or form. You were not allowed to take an oath in vows or in a courtroom, they taught. And they claimed to have biblical support for this. For example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. This is what they quoted to say, "See, you may never swear in any way." And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all." And in verse 37, he says, "But let your communication be yes, yes, and no, no. For whatever is more than these comes of evil." Or you could even translate the Greek here as "from the evil one." And so the Anabaptist said, based on this verse, there is never a moment where swearing is not sin. How can we answer that? Well, keep your finger here, but look now at our second scripture reading, Matthew 26, verse 63. There Caiaphas, the presiding judge in the court case in which the Lord Jesus Christ is being examined, it's a religious courtroom, is upset that the Lord Jesus is saying nothing and not answering his questions. And Jesus was not doing this because the witnesses were so obviously false that no defense was needed. And finally, Caiaphas says to him in verse 63, he says, "I adjure thee." That means I put you under oath by the living God. And as a judge in those times, he didn't have to ask you to put your hand on the Bible. He could just say, "I adjure you." And by that very act, he was putting the person he was speaking to under oath. And the Lord Jesus did not say, "Yeah, but that's against my principles." He didn't say, "I don't believe you should swear, so I won't answer that." He allows himself to be put under oath. And he does answer then when he's put under oath. And he says, "It is as you have said." So the Lord makes, Jesus makes an exception to his own rule for court cases, for one thing. Then back to Matthew 5. What does he mean then in saying, "Swear not at all"? Well, he's denouncing the misuse of the righteous oath. And if you read the verses that surround that, that becomes clear. People were swearing by heaven and by the earth and by Jerusalem and by the hairs of their own head. They would find a sneaky way to break their promises. They would sell something in the market and then swear by their beards or by the throne of God that they were telling the truth. In the meantime, they were just lying through their teeth. They thought if we say, "I swear," then people would believe them. And as long as they said, "We don't actually speak God's name when we say, 'I swear,'" then we haven't done anything wrong. Children, you understand this. Maybe sometimes when you're playing, you've said something that's not true. And your friend or your brother says, "But you were lying." You say, "No, I wasn't, because my fingers were crossed." It's really just a sneaky way of lying and then calling it innocent. And that's what the Jews were doing when they were swearing by their own beards or the hairs on their heads. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ condemns here as sin. He says, no matter what you swear by, it belongs to God. In light of last week, it's part of the creation that is a revelation of the glorious name of God. So even if you don't pronounce the word Lord, you are still swearing by the name of God. And you cannot abuse God's holy name like that. But righteous swearing is not an abuse of God's name. It honors God. How? Well, just imagine a courtroom. Someone's accused of murder. He insists, "Yeah, but I'm being framed. They're lying about me." Well, it's very important to know the truth, because that man's life depends on the testimony. And so before the accuser takes the stand, he has to put his hand on a Bible and he has to say, he's asked, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God?" We call this an oath of truth. Think of a prime minister or judge being sworn in. Member of Parliament, we call this an oath of office. It's something that a doctor does, for example, called the Hippocratic Oath, to save life and to do no harm and to do all in your power to help every needy person. And a pharmacist in some countries has to take an oath to use his knowledge not to poison people but to help them. We call this an oath of faithfulness. And think here also of the vows, the promises we make in the presence of God here in church. What is happening when someone swears righteously like this? God is being publicly honored, and we are humbling ourselves in His presence. Think about what an oath says about us. For one thing, it's a confession that we people are sinners, and more specifically, untrustworthy liars. And people, when you say to someone, "I swear it's true," you know what you're actually saying? You're saying people in general are liars, and you're saying that you actually can't trust me either unless I appeal to God that my words are true. And just because you didn't use the word, the name of God, when you said, "I swear it's true," you are still swearing in the name of God. And the same applies to an oath of faithfulness or office. By demanding a sacred promise like this, and by connecting historically the name of God to such a promise, we are saying that people are such faithless liars that they need the strongest possible motives to tell the truth and to be faithful. Every oath on a witness stand, every oath of office is a confession of depravity. It's because we are faithless liars as the human race that this is necessary. This is amazing if you stop to think about it. Because people tell us in our culture all the time, we're not sinners, we're basically good and decent people. But every day in our courtrooms, and every time someone takes an office or becomes a doctor, and every time a wedding ceremony is held, they are saying, "We know deep down better that we are not good people. We know that people are untrustworthy liars." It's practical, isn't it? Have you ever stopped to think about your confession of faith, baptism vows, as parents, marriage vows, the promises you make before God when you take office in the church? Every time it happens, it's actually a confession of guilt. We are saying amen to what God says in His Word about our own sinfulness. There's something else an oath says about us. It's an admission that we have our limits. A confession of our helplessness and our ignorance. How? Well, we're saying people can fool us and sometimes get away with it. We don't know their hearts. We cannot always prove what is true and what is not. We can only evaluate the words that come from someone's lips, and we can try to confirm them by the facts, but we really can't know deep down in many cases. Think of the famous words from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That is what we are saying every time an oath is taken. We're saying our technology can send a rocket to space and dream of a flight to Mars. And we can send bunker-busting bombs through 30 feet of steel-reinforced concrete. But we are helpless and powerless to pierce the calluses around the human heart. We cannot read the heart or know the truth infallibly. And every time someone swears an oath, we are admitting our helplessness and our ignorance, and our need for God to be God. You see, an oath does not honor us. It's a humbling thing to have to listen to an oath or a vow, because it's a confession of our sin. But by contrast, a righteously taken oath greatly honors God. Why is the name of God called upon when such an oath is taken? Because God is everything that we are not. Remember the famous verse I just quoted from Jeremiah 17, the very next verse after we read, "Who can know the human heart?" is this: "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and to give every man the fruit of his deeds." Think about what that oath says about God. It says God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. It says the real judge is not the man we see in the robes in that human courtroom. He's just a symbolic representation of the God who is the judge of the living and the dead. God cares enough about justice and truth that He will not tolerate people getting away with injustice, faithlessness, and lies. And there's something else we say about God when we say, "So help me God," in an oath. We're saying God is everywhere present and knows all things. Psalm 139 that we consider this morning is actually written in invisible ink in every courtroom. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me, my down-sitting and my rising up. Thou understandest my thought afar off and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but Thou knowest it altogether." Who can know the desperately wicked, deceitful human heart? God can. And every time an oath is taken, God is being appealed to as this kind of God. We are saying you can pull the wool over people's eyes, but you can fool people and lie to them, but you cannot fool God. The darkness and the light are both alike to Him. But there's something else you're saying about God when you swear righteously. You're saying God has the power to deal with every sin. Even if it takes a resurrection for Him to judge the living and the dead. God will hold everyone accountable for His words and actions. God is not like us helpless human beings. He has unlimited power, and no faithless, lying sinner can escape His justice. To use the words of Psalm 97, when you swear in a courtroom or take an oath of office, you are saying the Lord reigns. Cloud and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. A fire goes round about Him and burns up His enemies. His lightnings light the world, and the earth sees and trembles, and the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Or to quote Psalm 91:9, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Creation, do you ever think of this? When you hear someone swear in a courtroom to tell the truth, or when someone takes an office, God is getting the glory due His name. Even from sinners who in most other matters will not acknowledge Him. Hear and tremble, O princes and judges of the earth. Hear, O wicked, you who trample God's laws underfoot. You who rob others of justice and take the unborn's lives and call it liberty. Hear, O lying, faithless sinners of the earth. There is a faithful God of truth who will not tolerate lies, unfaithfulness, and injustice. There's a God in heaven on the throne, here listening defiant rebels. If thou shouldst mark our sins, Psalm 130, Lord, who could stand? Do you see the truth that is portrayed, that is humbling to us as little creatures, and gloriously God-exalting? It is precisely in feeling small before a magnificent God that our greatest freedom is found. And that's our second point. Righteous swearing by God's awesome name liberates us. And the Catechism gets at this when it says that religious swearing is to God's glory and our safety. What does this mean? Well, for one thing, it means society is impossible without God being God. Without faithfulness in office and truth being spoken in the courts, we cannot live together as human beings. Society would collapse into chaos and anarchy. And so by calling on God, those who take an oath are saying, without Him they can do nothing. How applicable that is to these so-called discussions of separation of church and state. People say, just read your Bible in the bedroom, but don't bring its truths with you to work or in public. Religion is private. That is utter nonsense. We say as much every time there's an oath in a courtroom or an oath of office. We are saying we can't even function in daily life unless God is God and His name is excellent. Do you see how practical this Lord's Day becomes? Why is it that you can get up in the morning and go to work without looking over your shoulder to see if someone's trying to shoot you? Why is it you can close your eyes at night as husbands and wives without taking turns staying awake to make sure no one breaks in? Why can you go to court if you're wronged and appeal for justice? Because God is God, and His name is glorious and excellent in the earth. Because He's the God of truth and faithfulness, you can know the freedoms you daily enjoy. This is the liberty of the third commandment. When God is acknowledged as God and His name is excellent in the earth, that there is any justice at all in the earth is because God is God. And He claims His rightful place as God every time an oath is taken in a courtroom. God has given us the oath that erects a dam that restrains to some degree the forces of wickedness in this world. And that is why we should continue to take cursing and swearing wrongly so seriously. Because when reverence for the name of God is undermined by such trashing of His holy name, then the very foundation on which society functions is ruined. Someone who takes God's name in vain and curses is not likely to feel a whole lot of reverence when putting their hand on a Bible and taking an oath. Are they? Now, I know what you're going to say. What about those parts of the world where this is not the case? What about those parts of the world where Christians are persecuted? What about court cases in Canada where the lie sometimes seems to win out over the truth? What about people who are faithless to their oath of office and seem to get away with it? For example, I know of someone who was fired from her nursing job for witnessing at that clinic to others about Christ. Now, that wasn't the reason given by the supervisor. She made up something else. But the supervisor was so hostile that she couldn't even stand the thought that someone somewhere was saying something positive about God in her clinic. Where was God when this happened? Where was the justice? Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong high tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. The same lady I just told you about wrote a letter to her supervisor reminding her that she would appear before God to answer for her actions. And she said to her supervisor, I can sleep at night because I know the God who does justice and who hates lies and faithlessness and who sets all things straight. Because His name is the Lord. He is the God who needs no one and nothing beyond Himself to do justice and to vindicate righteousness and to crush ungodliness. And the more you remember to tremble before God and to reverently use His name carefully in all that you do in His world, with His words and with His works, the more you will grow in this liberty of the third commandment that you need to be able to keep this third commandment. And it's this liberty that the Lord holds out to you when He commands you not to swear sinfully, but to swear righteously. Be absorbed by who God is. Use His word and all His works to do this. Did you think of that when you drove to church tonight and you saw, especially if you were coming from the east, the glorious picture painted for us by a master craftsman? Did you look at that and say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth? Do you ever take your time to stretch spiritually for worship? Think of an athlete getting ready to run a race. He stretches his muscles and warms up his body so he can function. How can you do that when it comes to worship? To take the name of God as revealed in His word or in His works and use them to stretch out your soul and to get it ready for worship. That's how you run into the name of the Lord. And it becomes your strong high tower and your safety. Psalm 75 is so beautiful in this regard too. And by the way, if you have Bible software, young people don't do it now, but later if you have a Bible app on your smartphone or on the computer, search up that phrase, name of the Lord, and see how wonderfully it's used in the Scriptures. Psalm 71:75 begins like this, with giving thanks to God because His name is near, His wondrous works declare. You buy a piece of furniture, there's a sticker on it, made in Canada or the U.S. or China or wherever it is. That's stamped on creation. It all bears God's logo. His name is near. The righteous can run into it and be safe. Oh, see you who are burdened and weary, who feel swept off your feet by the lies and the unfaithfulness of others. Here is a refuge for you. The name of the Lord is near. You can run into it as your strong high tower and be safe. Remember once during a power outage while I still lived in Ontario, going across the street to ask a neighbor if he knew how long it was going to last. And that man was so hot under the collar. He was blasting the politicians from the local ones to the provincial ones for their corruption. The steam was literally just about coming out of his ears. What he said may or may not have been the case. But the point was, he was so worked up about it because he had no assurance that anyone could correct this. And his oft-repeated refrain was, and nobody cares, and nobody cares, and nobody cares. You ever run into people like this? Cynical, skeptical, always complaining about how things are going. Whenever you hear that kind of a tirade, more often than not, it's because it's someone who does not realize who God is. That person would just stop and think and realize what the third commandment is saying. They could, on the one hand, have a passion for justice, and on the other hand, also patiently and graciously leave it to God's hands when things fall short, knowing there is a God in the earth. The name of the Lord is a strong high tower, and instead of abusing it, the righteous run into it and are safe and are sheltered. Listen sometimes to stories that people tell about utter heartbreaking suffering and sorrow. What is the answer? The name of the Lord is a strong high tower into which those who seek Him can run and be safe. That is the liberty of using God's name reverently and carefully. You find this beautifully illustrated in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 10. Exodus 22 and verse 10. Suppose you had gone to Jerusalem for a feast. While you're gone, you left your donkey at the neighbor's and he promised to look after it for you. And you come back and that donkey is missing. Your neighbor claims the donkey ran away. But no one else was there and no one can back up the account. And for all you know, he could have sold it and pocketed the money. What do? Demand payment? Yeah, but what if he's telling the truth? Do you make snide remarks about him in the next 10 years in town? Well, verse 11 of Exodus 22 says, you require of him an oath of the Lord. You appeal to the God of the oath to vindicate the truth and to punish faithlessness. And then that is the end of the matter. God himself will see to it. And you can go through life without being cynical and without cutting this person down to his face or behind his back. That gives a whole other perspective on scandals, doesn't it? And that has applications to church life. Suppose someone is accused of having an affair or something else. That person steadfastly denies it. And the stories are going around and it cannot be conclusively proved one way or the other. What should we do? There is a time and a place to ask that person to take an oath in the name of the Lord and then to take him or her at their word and leave it unless it can concretely be proved otherwise. Do you see how this protects the person who is the target of malicious rumor, and how it honors God as the one who will vindicate the truth? And notice how the apostle does this himself in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. The apostle Paul had promised the Corinthians that he was going to come to them in person. For various reasons, he couldn't do so. And people were saying, yes, see this Apostle Paul, you can't trust him. He says one thing and then he does another. And they were even calling his preaching of Jesus Christ into question based on his absence. And they were beginning, therefore, to doubt the very word and gospel of God. And that is why the Apostle Paul in this chapter, especially then, in verse 23, takes an oath. He swears by the name of God as his witness. Notice what he says. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now, we shouldn't just hastily do that about every little thing. But there can be a time and a place for it. The liberty of this third commandment applies also particularly to prayer. Psalm 9 verse 10 says it like this, though they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken those that seek thee. You ever thought what a privilege it is to have God's name, to have access to God through his name, so that when you call, he answers? Came across a tragic example of a pagan, someone who knew nothing of God or his word, and the bondage of not knowing the name of God, and archaeologists have dug this up. I had it once in a history class or a sociology class. Prophetic prayer of a heathen who wrote this, I don't know your name. I don't know how to reach you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, help me. And all this man found was a deafening silence, as far as we know. He knew deep in his heart, as everyone does, that there is a God. But who is he? And how can I reach him? And where can I find him? That is bondage. And what liberty, by contrast, the people of God have. I'm sure you have this as well. You keep several business cards in your desk, or phone numbers or contact information for people who can help you. I always like to find a reliable local Christian counselor, or program the speed dial on my phone to reach an older minister who I trust, who I can go to for advice when I run into things that I don't know what to do about. And in giving us his name, God says, here's how you can reach me. I will not forsake those who seek me. For those who put my name, who know my name, trust me and call on me again and again. God has a good name. The connection of God's name to prayer also has another angle to it. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying and confessing the sins of Israel and looking for the grace and mercy of God in response. And notice how Daniel ends his prayer, what he says starting in verse 18 of Daniel 9. O my God, incline thy ear and hear, open thy eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Defer, meaning delay not, for thy own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Do you hear what Daniel does? God not only gives us his name, but as a covenant congregation, each of us in covenant with God, you are called by God's name. Isn't that the beautiful symbolism of baptism when you are baptized in the name? Now, I can give a stranger my business card. He doesn't share my name, but he can still get a hold of me. My wife and children do not get a business card. They can say to me, we share your name. We are called by your name. And they have a claim on me because of that. God, in calling his covenant people, converted and unconverted, rebellious and disinterested, he calls you by his name. He has given you a claim on him, an appeal to him, a way of reaching him. So much so that God even said in answer to one of Solomon's prayers, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear and I will forgive and I will heal. Is there anyone listening who needs to hear that? What a powerful message this has to those who are unrepentant and unconverted. If you listen as someone who makes no habit of repentance, who is an unbeliever, listen how the Almighty God swears an oath to you in your hearing. And it's proof again that there can be a way to swear a righteous oath. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and live. God, who does not need to take an oath because he cannot lie, swears in order to answer our unbelief and skepticism. But hear now also another oath that God swears, this time from Hebrews 4, quoting Psalm 95. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God swears to you tonight that if you repent of your sin, if you turn to him and come to him for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he will receive you. And he also swears this, that if you don't, the time will come when it's too late and he will never let you enter heaven. Do you want a striking proof of God swearing to show mercy? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. We've been ranging throughout the scriptures, but it's important to show you how biblical this truth is. Matthew chapter 26, and especially verse 72. The Lord Jesus had already been put under oath. And he has admitted who he is, the Son of God, the Christ, and the Son of Man. And Peter's out in the courtyard while this is going on. What a contrast. Peter, in verse 72, swears. He takes an oath. He says, I swear by God, I don't know this man. And in verse 74, again, he curses and swears until the rooster crows. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. What is to become of Peter? God's oath saves him. As I live, I have no pleasure, God says, in the death of the wicked. And Peter's tears are tears of repentance. And God hears him. But it cost God dearly. For God cannot take such a sin lightly. And the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned by the Sanhedrin for blasphemy, for taking the name of God in vain. And he bears the full weight of that curse. And he is nailed to the cross so that sinners and blasphemers can turn around and take his name on their lips rightly and plead for mercy and grace and find it too. So he can say to a wicked blasphemer like Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Then go out and feed my sheep. So that he can say to us lying, faithless sinners who turn to him in grief and need, go in peace. God has even sworn an oath, we'll sing about it in a moment, that Jesus Christ will always sit on the throne so that it will remain the throne of grace. Is that not freedom? And if the one who reverently knows and uses the name of God finds a strong high tower in so doing in which he can run, the person who does not know God's name or who abuses God's name is in utter bondage. They can sound so rough and tough and cool and bold, but that's just on the outside. It's not honest. I can illustrate that by the story told by a pastor named Ebenezer Erskine crossing a large river on a ferry boat in Scotland. There were several people on the boat who were cursing continually, and so finally he got fed up with it, and he stood up and he said in a loud voice, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And he sat down. There was shocked silence for a moment, and then things continued as before. In fact, there was one woman who did her best to be as profane as possible, and every time she said something, she would trash God's name and then look at him defiantly. But then suddenly a storm arose. Winds started rocking the boat. The pilot was losing control. The passengers became fearful. The lady who had been leading the way with her blasphemy was the most fearful of all. And she came to Reverend Erskine and she pleaded to be allowed to sit next to him. And she said, Oh, sir, if we die, I want to be at your side. See the bondage of those who misuse God's name and the freedom of those who revere God's name. And that story illustrates the impact of how you use God's name in your daily life. In some respects, how you speak of and think of God has a similar effect on you as of how you think and speak of your wife. If you use cutting negative words towards her, you will start to think of her and treat her this way too. And if you're kind with your tongue, even when you don't feel kind, your actions and words will influence your feelings. Isn't that true? And how you use God's name and think of God has this same effect on you. If you misuse the name of God, it will mean nothing to you, and you will be fearful when you come into a time of trouble and need. But if you revere the name of God and learn to treat it reverently and with the utmost respect, you will be fearless in danger because you will have a childlike confidence in the name of your magnificent God. This is the liberty of the commandment that God holds out to us when he says, Do not take my name in vain, but use it with the utmost reverence and awe. And finally, God liberates us in giving us the third commandment in our daily life. Remember Matthew 5? There's a time and a place to swear an oath in public office, in a courtroom, and the odd time in church life. But have you noticed how we make our promises in church? When your child is baptized, you do not say, "I swear in God's name to raise them rightly." A simple yes is enough. So is this then an oath or not? Yes and no. Not in the sense that you literally use God's name, but yes in this sense that we as God's covenant people ought to realize that all of life happens before God. You are not just summoned before God when you take an oath or an office. Your whole life is in His presence. And therefore every word you speak at home or wherever is in God's name. And it should have that weight. Oaths are not supposed to be necessary among church people. We're supposed to be people who keep our promises, whether it's easy and or it's costly. Did we not sing from Psalter 24 these words about the righteous man? From his vow he will not waver, though it bring him sad reward. If you make a promise, you keep it. Even if it costs you time and money, because what it costs you if you break it is far more than if you keep it and pay up. If you break it, that costs you reverence for God's name. That's a price tag that is too steep. And if you keep it, you will image a God who cannot lie in the world. And you will find that the reverence for God will liberate your life more and more. Keeping your word is the way to freedom. Can you imagine a group of people where yes is always yes and no is always no, and no one ever has to say, "I swear, I'm telling you the truth"? Where you can always take someone at their word that they're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is what heaven will be like. Let it also be by the grace of God what this church is like, so that it can be said of us what was said by even non-Christians in the early Roman Empire. You don't need to ask them to swear an oath, because their promises, their simple promises, are more reliable than anyone else's oath. So far we've seen an ocean's weight of liberty in this commandment. It builds a dam that restrains some of the wickedness in society so we can enjoy some measure of justice and stability. It brings a peace of mind even in the face of injustice. It can destroy gossip in church life and vindicate God's name. It can give access to God in prayer and a claim on God in prayer. It gives wicked sinners reason to hope in mercy and reason to repent of sin through Jesus Christ. And it gives a childlike confidence in God in the face of trial. What a privilege to be asked and told by God to keep this commandment. Thank God for the third commandment. Oh Lord, when we look at this commandment, we must say, such treasure no gold can supply, such sweetness no honey afford. The law of God is the law of perfect royal liberty. Oh, to be able to keep it perfectly. Oh Spirit of God, help us to run in the way of this commandment, that the name of God may ever be to us a strong high tower in which we run and are saved. Amen.